I want to direct your attention to a topic this morning, and hopefully you will find to be a blessing and encouragement. And I've entitled it, How Not to Know the Will of God. How Not to Know the Will of God. We all want to know the will of God, don't we, in our lives? It's so very, very important. We're confronted with situations, and yet there can be a wrong way of just trying to discover God's will. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. When John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist denomination, was 32 years old, he was a bachelor missionary living in Georgia. And while he was serving a church in Savannah, Georgia, he met a young woman named Sophie Christina Hopke. She was beautiful and she was intelligent, and Wesley fell head over heels in love with her. But Wesley belonged to a club that was called the Holy Club, and one of the rules was that members had to remain single. Well, needless to say, Wesley was caught in the dilemma. Was it the will of God for him to leave that club and marry Sophie or not? Well, to find out, he and a friend named Charles Delamonte decided to draw lots. On three pieces of paper, they wrote the following: marry, think not of it this year, think of it no more. They took those three lots, those three pieces of paper, put it in a basket, and then Delamonte drew out one which read, think of it no more. Of course, Wesley was heartbroken, but he took the result to be the will of God. He ended the courtship, and not long after, he sailed back to England. And in his journal, he wrote the record of his romance as, quote, snatched as brand out of the fire. Well, shortly after his return to England, believe it or not, John Wesley actually became a Christian. He was serving as a missionary in America, and he didn't even know the Lord. Well, then he became a Christian in England and started his evangelistic ministry that he was famous for. Well, during his travels, he fell in love with another woman, a widow and a Bible class teacher named Grace Murray. This time he tried a different approach to finding the will of God about marriage. He listed seven factors he desired in a wife: her roles as housekeeper, nurse, companion, friend, and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, her gifts, and the fruits of her labor. That's what he wanted in a wife. He set forth the pros and cons for each, and then he stated his conclusion, quote, therefore all my seven arguments against marriage are totally set aside. Nay, some of them seem to prove that I ought to marry, and that GM, referring to Grace Murray, is that person. Unfortunately, John's famous brother, Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, disapproved of it. Didn't want his brother to get married because of his evangelistic work, and told him so. And so when John received that bad news, and he obeyed his older brother, Charles, when he heard the bad news, he galloped over to Grace's home, he jumped off of his horse, ran into the house, and said to her, Grace Murray, you've broken my heart. And then he fainted right there at her feet. This is true. This is exactly what happened. Well, that shook Grace so badly that she hastily married another man. Isn't that weird? That's what she did. Well, strike two for John Wesley. Finally, a year and a half later, now at the age of 47, John did marry a wealthy widow named Mary Vazelli. Now, I don't know how Wesley came to the conclusion to do so, and I don't know what his brother Charles thought of it, but John made a mistake. He made a mistake. He had a very unhappy marriage. And 22 years later, she left him. When she did, Wesley wrote the following in his journal. I have not left her. I would not send her away. I will not recall her. Now, these events from John Wesley's life raise some very interesting questions, not only about Wesley and how he came to the conclusion about marriage, but also about the bigger issue of how we today find the will of God for our lives. Now, was Wesley right the first time when he used lots? How about the second time when he used common sense? This leads to the question that applies to all of us. How do I know the will of God for my life? Do I look for some supernatural signs? Do I put God to certain tests? Well, this morning I want us to look at a passage in the Old Testament that can teach us a great deal about knowing the will of God, but its lessons are basically negative ones. It's a passage that has caught the attention of many Christians, and often we hear Christians use it as a means today of determining God's will. Specifically, it deals with the idea of putting out a fleece, putting out a fleece to God. Now, is that what we ought to do today? Is that God's way of giving us guidance for those important issues and matters in our life? Let's turn on our Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 6. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 36 through 40. Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. Obviously, this is the Old Testament that we're going to be looking at this morning. And in this passage, we learn how not to know the will of God. Now, by way of background, after briefly describing the lives of five minor judges, the narrative then begins to focus on this man by the name of Gideon, God's instrument of salvation against Israel's enemy, the Midianites, at that particular time. Now, Gideon is introduced in a way that is both humorous and sad. He is cowering in a wine press as he threshes out a handful of wheat, trying to escape the all-seeing eye of the Midianites. But God takes this unlikely candidate for greatness, confirms his will, as we will see this morning, through the twin miracles of the wet and dry fleeces. He then, afterwards, equips Gideon's army with trumpets and pitchers and torches, and then he sends this man out with his army to rout the Midianites. And we're talking about an army now of just what? You remember the number? 300. It's an amazing story. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning deals with Gideon putting out a fleece to God at a very critical time in his life. So follow along as I read now Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably heard someone refer to these five verses. Usually goes like this. You're wondering whether or not you should follow a particular course of action, and a well-meaning Christian friend says, "You know, I have a suggestion. Why don't you just put out a fleece to God? Just put out a fleece to God. And then you'll know what to do after that." Yes, the practice of fleece setting has become the way many Christians today try to discover the will of God. The idea is very simple. You simply say to God, "You know, Father, I have, you know, two options here. I have two options. If you want me to follow plan A, then, you know, do this by so-and-so time. And if you don't, then I know that you want me to follow plan B." That's basically the idea behind casting a fleece. Now, let's understand something important here. Behind the practice of fleece setting is a Christian who is sincerely wanting to know and do the will of God. okay? It's important to recognize that. You know, for this important fact, I suggest to you that such a person is commendable. Wanting to know and do God's will is a commendable thing. That's something we all should want in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. We should want to know God's will. I remember reading the story about an old Model T Ford that was pulled off to the side of the road with his hood up and a young man, you know, underneath it working, you know, trying to get it running again. He had been working on this particular Model T for a period of time when all of a sudden a beautiful chauffeur-driven car pulled up behind him and stopped, and out of this car stepped a well-dressed older man. Well, this older man watched the fellow working for a while and finally suggested that he make a few minor adjustments in one part. Well, the young man had his doubts about it, but he thought, you know, what do I have to lose? I've been working on this for a long time. Nothing's happened. So he followed the direction of this older man. And then once he did, the older man said, hey, your car is going to start now. Just crank it up. So the young man cranked it up once, and sure enough, the engine started running like it was brand new. Now, the young man was amazed by this, and he had a question. He was wondering, who in the world is this individual? So he turned to him, and he says, you know, who are you? How did you know what to do? You know, and so the other man responded. He says, well, he says, I'm Henry Ford. I'm Henry Ford, and I made the car, and I know exactly how it works. You know, it's for this reason that the will of God is so very important for us as believers. God made us. He knows all about us. And what is more, he loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our behalf. Therefore, nothing should be more important to us than we knowing and doing the will of God in our lives. But that brings us back face to face with the question of flea setting. Is that how we today are to know the will of God? When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Is Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, a pattern that I should follow, you should follow in your life as we seek to know God's will for the things that we are confronted with? That is flea setting one of the ways Christians today are to determine God's will? I believe the answer is no. I don't think it is. Flea setting is not God's way of directing his children, and we need to look carefully at this passage to discover why this is so. But at the same time, I don't want to just simply, you know, show you how not to know the will of God. I want to also give you some, you know, important positive principles that you can, you know, go home with that will help you to determine and know and follow through on God's will for your life. So let's begin by considering first the problems of flea setting, the problems of flea setting. Now, as we take a closer look at Gideon's actions in putting out a fleece, four facts stand out, four facts. First, Gideon was not ignorant of God's will. He was not ignorant of God's will when you think about it. It's important that we read verses 36 and 37 very carefully. So I'm going to read those verses again. Notice what Gideon says to the Lord. If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Twice Gideon said something in these verses that is very important. The words, as you, referring to God, have spoken. You see, Gideon knew very well what God had said. He knew clearly what God wanted him to do. Gideon's problem was not one of knowledge, it was one of faith and obedience. Let's review God's dealings with Gideon to see how clear this is. Back in verse 11, we meet Gideon for the very first time beating wheat with a stick in a hidden wine press. He was a picture here of doubt and discouragement and defeat. But then the angel of the Lord, and I am going to suggest to you that this angel of the Lord was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe it was Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, that appeared to him. And notice he did three things for Gideon. I'll have to have a Sunday school class or something to prove this to you, because when you read of the angel of the Lord, especially throughout the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, because Jesus appeared in the New Testament, often those appearances of the angel of the Lord was none other than Jesus Christ. Well, I don't have time to deal with that this morning, but I just put that out for you to think about. Notice first that he gave him a clear statement of his will, which was an unmistakable commission. In fact, it was repeated three times so that Gideon would not have any uncertainty about it. Let me show you this. Look at verse 12, first of all. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now drop down to verse 14. "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" Look at verse 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" So nothing could be clearer, my friends. Gideon knew God's will. It was communicated to him at least three times. Second, the Lord gave Gideon a clear revelation of his person. Through a miracle performed by the Lord, Gideon was left in no doubt that his commission had come directly from the Lord God himself. We see this in verses 21 and 22. Look at them. "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" So Gideon had a direct revelation of God himself. And so we need to keep that in mind. And then third, we see that the Lord gave Gideon an experience of his power at work in his life. As the Holy Spirit eventually clothed himself with Gideon, Gideon was able not only to take down the Baal idol in his father's backyard, but also to rally around him 32,000 men. And we see this beginning in verse 25. So let me start reading some verses here so you can see the complete picture here. "Now, on the same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah, which is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down.' Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. Then they said to one another, 'Who did this thing?' And when they searched about and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar.' Therefore, on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar.' Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet." And so we see here in this passage, because of his obedience to God and doing what he said to do, which was to take down that pagan god, Baal, and set up another altar and sacrifice upon it to the true God, we see here at the very end that the Spirit of God came upon him. And so when we come to verse 36, we need to remember all these things that God had done for Gideon, which underscores first that Gideon was not ignorant of God's will. No, he knew exactly what God's will was because God had revealed it to him through the words of the angel of the Lord. Second, flea setting on the part of Gideon was an evidence of doubt, not faith. Gideon essentially said to God, you know, if you will do this, then I will do as you want. But God had already promised Gideon he would deliver and work through him. The Lord had already done a miracle to prove to Gideon that he meant what he said he was going to do. So by using the fleece, Gideon was essentially saying, you know, I know what you've said to me, God. I know your command and your promise, but you know something? I'm really not ready to believe it yet. That's essentially what's going on here. So seeing this, that Gideon was still fighting the battle of doubt. Now, when we come to the question of God's will, we have clear biblical promises that the Lord will never fail to direct and guide us as we follow him. I'm going to share with you some of these great promises, and you might want to just, you know, jot down the references and look these up later, because I think they're important, especially when we're in a position to want to know God's will concerning something. We want to be encouraged with what God says. So here are some key verses, key promises pertaining to God's guidance, beginning with Psalm 32 and verse 8. Listen to this. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Isn't that a blessing, that verse right there? God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, he's never going to leave us. He's always with us as we wrestle with these things in our life. Here's another one. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I don't know what that does to you, but it does a lot to me. Especially when I'm, you know, just uncertain about what God wants me to do. Just that thought of him holding my hand, guiding me, you know. Here's another one, Psalm 48 and verse 14. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us unto death. In other words, he's with us all the way until we end our life here on earth. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Or the King James says, he will direct your paths. I like it that way. God promises to do that. And here's one more, one that maybe you've overlooked. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. I like that. You know, scorched places, it kind of, you know, tells me, you know, it's not a good place to be, you know, scorched place. But he's still there with us in those places, right? And notice further, I'll read it. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and notice, and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So even in the midst of those scorched places, we can know of God's presence and his help and strength, and that he will sustain us through those. I suggest to you that when we start flea setting, we do what Gideon did. We doubt the promises of God. That's why I share those verses with you, so you know what his promise is to us this morning. He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. He wants his will to be made known to us. We are to be like Abraham, of whom it was said by Paul in Romans 4, 20 and 21, with respect to the promise of God, he, referring to Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So do we believe God's promises to us that he wants to lead us? Do we? We better. We need to be like Abraham, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Third, flea setting is dictating to God. That's what it is. Flea setting is dictating to God. You know, Gideon just did not come to God and say, you know, Lord, I'm still afraid. You know, I'm still, you know, really nervous about what you want me to do. God understands those things. He knows that we are frail, weak people, and that we need encouragement in our lives. Those kinds of requests, are always appropriate when we come to him and say, Lord, I just need that encouragement and that, the sense of your presence. No, he came and said, in effect, God, here is my program. You do this and this, and I want it looked at after by, tomorrow morning. Wet the fleece and keep the ground dry. Please alter the whole course of human nature as I tell you to. You know, when you think about it, Gideon's request was both absurd and presumptuous. Why should God suspend the laws of nature, just because one individual wants it done? Besides, Gideon's job was to obey God, not to dictate to him. Now, lest we be too hard on Gideon, let me remind you that he was maybe the only man in his generation committed to doing the will of God. Remember, we're reading from the book of Judges here now. It's not a pretty picture for the nation of Israel. Every man did, what he wanted to do for himself. That's what we read. And so, let's not be too hard on him. And then, also think about this. Just the fact of the environment in which we lived, and not only that, but he probably had virtually no exposure to the Word of God because it wasn't present. It wasn't being, proclaimed throughout the nation of Israel. Also, he had grown up in a thoroughly pagan environment with an idolatrous father. See, remember, he was commanded by God to tear down the altar of Baal that was, standing up in his father's backyard. So, that's the kind of home that he grew up in. So, in a way, we can understand Gideon's confusion about dictating to God, but his confusion should not become our example. What was possibly excusable in his life is not excusable in our lives today. Well, finally, let me point out to you that fleece setting does not really solve the problem. The next morning, Gideon got up and went to the wine press, and sure enough, the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. But then he began to think. That was his problem there, right? He began to think a little bit. And he says, how do I really know that this was of God? How do I really know this? Obviously, the wool would retain moisture and the rock would dry up quickly. Maybe it was just a coincidence. So because doubt plagued him, he went into the presence of God again. In fact, as we see there in verse 39, Gideon was treading on very thin ice. Look at what he says. Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. So in essence, Gideon was saying here, I'm afraid my test wasn't good enough. This time, let's reverse everything. Let us wet the ground and keep the wool dry. You see, the problem with fleece setting is it does not produce certainty. Plus, it puts God in our own little box. That's what it does. We want God to function the way that we lay things out before him. Let me illustrate this. Some years ago, a Bible college, announced that it was planning to buy a building. And the announcement sent out read as follows. If we have $100,000 by this date, we will know it is God's will. God can do it. Well, of course he can do it. We know that. God can do that. But that was not the question. On the appointed day, guess what? The school only had $90,000 that had come in. Now they had a problem, right? Should they buy the building or not? Was it God's will for them to do so? And how do you evaluate that $90,000? Did it come from God or did it come from somebody else? Did it come from Satan? See? Of course not. The fallacy was that they expected God to do his work in their way. Let me take this one step further. Suppose I ask God to do something for me by 10 o'clock tonight, okay? God, I want you to reveal yourself. I need an answer by 10 o'clock tonight, so, this will tell me whether or not I should do that. But then the phone rings at 10:05. you know, with my answer. Now, you know, was that answer from God or was it from Satan? Well, let's put it this way. What if the phone rings at 9:59, right? 9:59. Again, was that Satan trying to trick me here? You see, on this kind of basis, how can I ever be sure about something? I suggest to you again that flea setting is not the way we are to find the will of God for our lives. There's a better way that I want us to see. But before we go in that direction, I want to point out to you one beautiful lesson from this story. And that the lesson is found in the first five words of verse 40. Look at this. Verse 40, the first five words. God did so that night. God did so that night. You see, the amazing thing about this passage is not what it shows about Gideon's fleece, but what it teaches us about God's patience. About God's patience. You see, Gideon was a special student in the slow learner's class. You know, I suspect that if it was left up to you or I, and we were involved in this whole situation, we would probably have forgotten about Gideon, got rid of him, said, man, this guy, forget it. We need somebody better than Gideon. You know, after all, the Lord had done all those things in Gideon's life, yet he was still saying if, and, you know, putting out tests to God. But God, of course, is not us. And what we see is that he kept on loving and working with Gideon. I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I thank God for that because I know in my life that I'm often one of God's slow learners. It takes me so long at times to learn such simple lessons in life. And because of this, I've learned to be thankful that my God is the God described by himself in Exodus 34, where he says that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. See, that's how God described himself to Moses there in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And that's exactly what he is, how he has proved himself again and again in my life, and I suspect as well in your life. What a wonderful God we slow learners have this morning. Now let's counter what we read here with some positive principles. Let me suggest five biblical principles about God's guidance in our lives. The first principle is the most important, and that is God does not give us guidance as much as he gives us a guide, okay? God does not give us guidance as much as he gives us a guide. Imagine you are, you know, driving in a strange city. Which would you rather have with you? A road map and a list of addresses? Or someone who knows the city intimately in the car with you? Who knows where you want to go and how exactly to get there? Well, the answer, of course, is obvious. Given a choice, we will choose a guide over guidance any day. You want to know something? As I read the Bible, I discover that's exactly the way God works in my life. In fact, the word guidance does not occur in the Bible, but over and over again, I read of one who is indeed our guide, that person being the Lord Jesus Christ, who personally leads and directs me as well as you in your life. In fact, that is how Gideon knew God's will, by personal contact, again, with the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the first thing I need to realize about the will of God is that it is never mechanical. It is not a matter of you or I plugging the right questions into a heavenly computer, but of walking in fellowship on a daily basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. Guidance comes from the divine guide himself. And if we are out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be walking encyclopedias with all the knowledge of the world about the will of God. And guess what? We will not know the will of God personally for our lives. Now, second principle to share here is that guidance is based on the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Guidance is based on the principles and precepts of the Word of God. You know, Gideon did not know God's will by putting out the fleece, but by obeying the revealed word of God. So underscore in your mind, underline in your mind this very important truth, and that is God's word is God's will for your life. God's word is God's will for your life. You see, the Bible reveals that we receive two kinds of guidance from God. One would be that of his specific precepts, which would consist of the basic requirements of God for our daily lives. I mean, God spells out very, very clearly certain things of what we are to be doing and what we are not to be doing. I mean, it's so clear. You know, abstain from immorality, you know, things like that. It's so crystal clear that there's no question about it. We are to know those things. The other would be his general principles, which apply often to many areas of life. So as we read through scriptures, we read of these principles, and they may apply to the disciples, they may apply to the nation Israel, but they can also apply to us. And so we are to learn from those principles. So when I take these precepts and principles of scripture and apply them to my life, what happens over a period of time is that I begin to get a clear picture of God's will for my life. So the more I know his word, the more I will know his will about certain things. So it's important that we seek God's guidance from the Bible. A third principle to keep in mind is that guidance is confirmed through the indwelling peace of God. Guidance, God's leading is confirmed through the indwelling peace of God. In Colossians 3:15, Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now this verse has several applications, but one of the things it tells me is that the Holy Spirit will give to each of us a deep inner peace and contentment about the Father's will as we walk in fellowship with him. You see, often, yes, it's a peace in the middle of, you know, turmoil, but nonetheless, as believers, we can still have that peace no matter what our circumstances are all around us. We can still have that inward peace that comes through our fellowship with the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our ultimate guide, as well as the Word as we read it. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, of course, is relevant here. Paul declares in these verses, "Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, nothing causes Christians more anxiety than the question of whether or not a particular choice is God's will. Here's something to remember during those times of turmoil. Anxiety solves nothing. Anxiety solves nothing, but prayer does. Prayer does. When we commit those anxieties to God, Paul reminds us that God places his peace as a fortress around our hearts as well as our minds. A fourth principle to keep in mind when wanting the guidance of God is that guidance is communicated through the desires that God gives us. The desires that God gives us. You see, as we live in fellowship with the Lord through his word, he plants compulsions, he plants desires within our hearts. One of the most beautiful sections on guidance in the Bible, I think, is Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5, where David writes the following: "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it." There's a lot there that you can chew on. I would encourage you to take those couple of verses and think them through. But one of the things we see here is that God delights to give us the desires of our hearts. He really does. David also declared the following, Psalm 145 and verse 19. "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him." You know, sometimes we hear people talk about surrendering to the will of God, or giving in to the will of God, leaving us the sense that God's will is something destructive. It's not. When we submit unreservedly to our guide, we are never so happy and fulfilled as when we are doing his
will. He plants hungers and desires in our heart, and he accomplishes then what Paul, I think, writes about in Philippians 2:13, when he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the fourth principle is God's guidance is communicated through the desires that he gives to us. Well, there's a fifth and final principle, and with this we'll bring it to a close. And that is guidance comes through the counsel of other believers. Guidance comes through the counsel of other believers. You know, this has often been called the fourth and one principle. The fourth and one principle. You know, if you're a football fan, you have often seen a quarterback, you know, call a timeout, a very critical, you know, time in a football game. And he walks over to the sidelines, and what does he do? He talks to the coach. And the coach has already talked to others, you know. And this is because the coach is a man with more experience and resources and has the advantage of being an observer, not a participant, whose perspective is limited because he's not right there on the field at that moment. Well, in a similar way, at the fourth and one situations in our lives, when we must make important decisions, we need to thank God for the spiritual gifts and the experiences and the spiritual discernment he has given other believers and then draw upon those kinds of resources. But a word of caution here, be sure that the counsel that you're seeking out comes from mature, you know, spiritual, godly people. After all, you know, to use this analogy, when quarterback Tyrone Taylor of the Buffalo Bills calls a timeout and walks over to the sidelines, he doesn't pick up the phone and place a call to couch potato Larry Harris watching the game, you know, on television. No, he doesn't do that. He's never done that yet. But he does talk to who? The head coach, Rex Ryan, to draw upon his experience. You see, advice is only as good as its source. So seek out godly counsel. It's out there. God wants to use that as he desires to reveal his will to us. Now, in closing, let me say that we can know the will of God for our lives. We can know that will. It's not a mystical or magical or mysterious process that leaves us perpetually in doubt. Some people think that way, that, you know, God just keeps it out there, you know, away from us, and he's just using that to tease us and so forth. No, it's not that at all. The will of God is simply a matter of walking with the shepherd. We do not need fleece setting to discover God's will. Gideon's problem was that he was not that he did not know God's will, but that he hesitated in doing it. So what is the will of God? It is simply following the voice of the good and great shepherd, Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. If I were to sum it up, it would be that right there. It's just following the voice of our heavenly shepherd. The Lord Jesus tells us this in the Gospel of John when he said in chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So if you want to know God's will, listen to his voice. Just listen to it. And then follow that voice as he leads you. In doing so, you'll be able to rejoice with the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24 concerning God, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory." God wants to lead us throughout life, all the way to the finish line. Our job is to listen to him, to follow his lead, to do his will. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Thank you for allowing him to come into this world, and we're now upon that time of the year when we focus upon his coming and what that means for our lives. And so we thank you for that and for the fact that he bore our sins upon his body so that we can be redeemed people this morning. But Lord, with that as well, with his coming, we have the assurance of his leading. Father, thank you that your will is something that is not mysterious or magical or mystical. It's something that you desire to reveal to us.
And Lord, you do so through the circumstances of our lives as we lean upon you, as we listen to your voice, as we seek the counsel out of other godly people. Through these things, Lord, often it becomes very crystal clear, Lord, that what we desire in our hearts is what you want for our lives. So God, I just pray that you will increasingly tune our hearts and mind to you so that we can hear your word, that we can hear your voice, that we can hear that quiet inner voice within us that's the Holy Spirit telling us this is the way that we are to go. So Father, may that be our joy as we continue our journey with you. And thank you, Father, that we have that assurance that you will guide us even unto death, and afterwards then receive us to glory. So thank you, Lord God, for this portion of your word and the lessons that it teaches us about how to not know the will of God. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.